Your copy of God's Word and turn there. John chapter 3 is indeed a familiar text, as was mentioned earlier. Really, the entire chapter is familiar to many of us, but the most famous verses in all the Bible, most famous verse, singular verse, is probably verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This evening, I want to deal with the topic of Calvinism. I mentioned it this morning. And what is predicating this evening's message is really that we have several within our congregation that have those that they love very much that have gotten involved in Calvinism. I personally have a very dear friend who is a pastor, who is a Calvinist. I've been friends with him for several decades. So at least three within our congregation, families or individuals that I know of, are very concerned about this topic and very concerned about people that they love that are involved or maybe openly identify as a Calvinist. And so it's with those people in mind that I want to deliver some things that I think are very practical, hopefully very practical and helpful for you. How many of you would say, Pastor Johnson, I might be in that boat in addition to those three, that you know people that that are Calvinists and that you love them and you're concerned about this topic? Would you raise your hand? Okay, so there's several more of you. Good. And I only ask you that just because I mentioned the three families and we've only got two represented here tonight. And so I'm hoping there's many more that are interested or that'll be helped by this. And I saw several hands and I'm glad. Isn't that always how it works, you know? When the pastor preaches on how to overcome anger, all the angry people stay home that night, you know? And so that's typically how it goes, and I understand that. But maybe they'll download it if Brother Neisler puts this on Sermon Audio, and maybe it'll be a help. But I do want to deal with this topic of Calvinism, and of course I will deal with it in a topical fashion, as opposed to an expositional fashion or a textual fashion. And by the way, when Calvinism is presented, even by Calvinists, they deliver it in a topical fashion. So I will use this evening the famous tulip as the five ideas that I will give you this evening. 5 points, tulip, T-U-L-I-P, they all stand, that famous phrase that identifies Calvinism all stand for specific theological ideas. So I'm just going to touch on them quickly. I mentioned this morning the tentacles, if you will. I didn't use the word tentacles this morning, but the complexity of this topic. I did mention this morning that Calvin's Institutes are some 1,500 to 1,600 pages. I mean, this is a complicated topic. Admitting going into this that we'll barely just touch on the topic this evening, but I think we'll touch on it in practical ways that will help you, and you'll be able to take things away here with you and then therefore better minister to people that you love. And that's really my goal in this. So just going to touch on this, recognizing that there have been not just 1,600 pages of Calvin's Institutes, but that there have been volumes and volumes and volumes written on this topic, not just for decades, but for centuries. And so it would be silly to think that this explanation of Calvinism would be the conclusion of the matter. But for the sake of our church family, I really want to give you just kind of the nuts and bolts and some takeaways that I think will be practical. So by way of introduction, I want to say a few things. One thing I want to say is just address the appeal of Calvinism. The appeal of Calvinism is honest, or is obvious, I think. And that is that there is an intellectual appeal. People that are Calvinists usually have this air about them that they know stuff that average Christian people don't know. And there is a whole vocabulary, there's a whole backpack full, if you will, of definitions. So when a Calvinist says, I believe in the gospel of grace, don't you? And you're like, yeah, I believe in the gospel of grace. The definition, the whole behind the scenes of what they mean by that is very different than what most Christian people mean. So there's a lot of tentacles, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of definitions, there's a lot of terms. I'll use some of the jargon here as the message unfolds. So the appeal is intellectualism. And the appeal is working. when I had Pastor Monty here, who's my pastor, I grew up in his ministry. Dr. Mark Monty has taught in a lot of places across the country about Calvinism. I grew up in his ministry. I learned a lot about Calvinism from Dr. Monty. But when we had him here for the Q&A, I asked Pastor Monty a question in front of the crowd here about Calvinism, and I referenced a 2009 Time magazine article. In the secular publication Time magazine in 2009, they gave a list of 10 things that are changing the world. And one of the things they listed is what they call New Calvinism. So the appeal is working. If you're a Calvinist, you tend to fancy yourself as among the Ivy League of the intellect in the Christian community. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you that knowledge puffeth up. So we've got to be careful. But at the same time, knowledge is not our enemy. We also must understand that. Remember, we're to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. So understand knowledge is not necessarily the enemy. A biblically literate intellect is not necessarily the enemy. But pride about intellectualism is an enemy to an individual who's trying to be a Christ-like Christian. That which puffeth up, that which can sometimes go to our head, this idea of knowledge. So the appeal is intellectualism. The types, by way of introduction, the types of Calvinism. There are lots and lots and lots of types of Calvinism. So the danger, if there is a danger in doing what I'm doing this evening, the danger is when you debunk Calvinism, the Calvinist says, oh, that's not what I believe. You just misrepresented my position. Well, there's so many different brands or flavors of Calvinists. You know, there's what they call Reformed Baptists. There are hyper-Calvinists. There are just regular Calvinists. There are Calvinists from centuries ago. You know, you read about Spurgeon, who said a lot of very Calvinistic things. Depending on who you read, who wrote books on Spurgeon's life, he's more of a Calvinist if the author was a Calvinist. You know, so the old school Calvinist is very different than this new kind of Calvinism. So the types are various. The types are various. So the appeal is intellectualism. The types are various. And what my experience in my 20 years of full-time ministry has been, my experience with Calvinism, is that Calvinism is nothing but a headache. Okay? I mean, it really boils down to just like a migraine. Okay? That's what it boils down to. Now, I have got to say that I've learned a lot from Calvinists. You have to eat the hay and spit out the briar. If you read Matthew Henry's commentary, you're reading a Calvinist. I don't recommend to people that are not in a vocational ministry, I wouldn't recommend that you read Arthur Pink, but if you do read Pink, you're reading a Calvinist. Because you have to eat the hay and spit out the briar. You have to have discernment about this. So I've met lots of the leading Calvinists in America today. Not only do we read some of the Calvinists, but many of them, I've been privileged to meet Dr. Al Mohler on more than one occasion. Al Mohler is the president of Southern Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I've actually met John MacArthur, a famous Calvinist. John Piper, I have not met, but John Piper has more of a draw on the 20-somethings of our day than maybe any leading Calvinist out there that's alive today. Piper is the Pied Piper of Calvinism. I mean, lots of them are following him. So it's not that John Piper's young necessarily. You know, he's not as old as MacArthur, but he's up in years. So these men have a significant following. These men are not alone. Men like Mark Dever, who is famous for the 9 marks of a healthy church, and on the list goes. So these are some of the modern day, current day promoters of Calvinism. All right, so what is it? Some of you are sitting here saying, I have no idea what Pastor Johnson's talking about. It is often referred to with this idea of TULIP. And TULIP stands for 5 things. The first one is total depravity. And I'll give them to you quickly here, and I'll rehearse them. So if you can't write them all down, you may be able to get them by the end. Total depravity, the next one is unconditional election. Then there's limited atonement. Then there's irresistible grace. And then the idea of the perseverance of the saints. So what is Calvinism? Often defined by TULIP. Remember that TULIP is not really anywhere in Calvin's Institutes. TULIP is simply a summary of what people said John Calvin or Calvinists believe. TULIP is actually an answer to the 5 points of Arminianism, which most of you have never heard of. But many of you have heard of the 5 points of Calvin. So the Arminians were known by 5 significant attributes, and in response, Calvinists said, no, we reject the 5 points of Arminianism, and we offer you instead these now famous 5 points of Calvin. It's interesting, when I first started pastoring at Temple Baptist Church in Muncie, Indiana, I was candidating to be their pastor there, and the church has still to this day a big, large auditorium and a big facility. Some of you guys know all about Temple Baptist Church in Muncie, and big facility. But back when I first got there, when my wife and I and family first got there, it was just 19 people. It was a revitalization, so like a 300-seat auditorium with just 19 people. And the Sunday that I candidated, I had previously worked for 8 years at Good News Mission, and you know how these candidating services go. They ask the pastor a lot of questions, and one of the questions, many questions among the 19 people, happened to be that Sunday, a missionary was there. And a missionary usually is theologically trained, and so the missionary pipes up with this kind of a question, asks this young candidate to be the pastor of this church in Muncie. He asks me, sir, he says, are you a Calvinist or are you an Arminian? Well, I knew I wasn't a Calvinist. After all, I grew up in Dr. Monty's youth group. Okay, I'd heard sermon after sermon after sermon. I knew I wasn't a Calvinist. But I didn't know what an Arminian was, really. So, sir, are you a Calvinist or an Arminian? And so I said, no, I'm not a Calvinist. And then I said, and do I look like an Arminian? And they giggled. And then I said, next question. I never answered that question. And then that afternoon, I went and looked it up, you know. And I thought they were talking about Armenians, okay? I don't look like an Armenian, okay? What is an Arminian? Okay, that's very different. So do I believe I can lose my salvation? That's the most famous theological idea associated with Arminianism. Well, of course I don't believe I can lose my salvation, because once you're in the hand of God, no man can pluck you out, you know. So, no, I'm not an Arminian, and no, I'm not a Calvinist. And we all like to think, well, instead we're Biblicists, you know. And that sounds really good, and sometimes that gets you amens if you say that just the right way. But the Calvinist thinks they're Biblicists too, and the Arminian thinks they're Biblicists too. So we're independent fundamental Baptists, and our soteriology reflects that. So total depravity, this TULIP, is a response to the 5 points of Arminianism. And in an effort to explain their soteriological, that's the doctrine of salvation, their position, they came up with TULIP. So here it is. Total depravity is the first one of 5. Total depravity. When a Calvinist says he believes in total depravity, most of them believe, I dare use the qualifier most, is not necessarily in depravity, but is what is known as inability, okay, total inability. I use the word depravity in my preaching because I do believe in the idea that I was born in sin. I believe when David said in Psalm 51, in sin did my mother conceive me, that he's not talking about his mother being involved in carnal sin personally. No, he's talking about the sin stain upon every human soul since the fall of man at the Garden of Eden. Do I believe that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked? Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. Sure. And if by depravity you mean that we're born into sin, then yes, I agree. But Calvinists, again, they use terms, but you got to find out the definition. What they're really describing is this idea of total inability. And what they're basically saying is that you have no way Now you got to hear it out, okay? Total inability. You are unable to save yourself. Now, yes and no. Yes and no. To say total inability is a dangerous way to say it. So what they're basically doing is the debate between like monergism and synergism. And so these are some of the big words that they'll throw around there. So are you a monergist or are you a synergist? Okay. My answer is yes. I'm both. Both are at play. So monergism is what a Calvinist would say. He would say he is not a synergist, okay? A monergist is somebody who believes that salvation is all God from beginning to end. Mono, you know, one, only God. Monergist, okay? So salvation beginning to end. And they'll often quote Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And so the monergist will say that that the human has no part. This is where they get labeled as being against a human free will, because the synergist then would believe that in 1988, as a 9-year-old boy, I believed on Jesus to save me of my own human free will, of my own volition. The Calvinist would say, no, you were totally unable, you know, and their concern is that I am somehow going to take credit for my salvation. And the gospel of grace, as the Calvinist defines it, is they'll say, oh, it's just all of God, and Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And I get that. Yeah, the author in the sense that he died for me. Yeah, and that he loved me before I ever loved him, because several thousand years ago he was on that cross way before James Johnson was ever born. And the finisher, sure, he's the finisher. To rightly divide Hebrews 12:2, yes, he's the author and he's the finisher in the sense that he's the one that keeps me, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until Jesus Christ. So he saves me, he died for me, he keeps me, but it's up to me to believe. So that's why I say yes, synergism is at play. Human free will is at play. And yes, Jesus did the work for me. Could I have done that work and earned my way to heaven? No, absolutely not. We needed a spotless, that's one key aspect of the gospel, that Jesus was sinless. Even if I would have went and died a crucifixion kind of a death, it wouldn't have appeased the wrath of God, because I'm a sinner dying justly. The reason that God the Father is appeased with the atonement is because Jesus never sinned. Both his disciples and secular heathen people are recorded in the Bible as saying, he didn't sin. I find no fault in him, Pilate said. So total inability is really what they mean by total depravity. Many of them, certainly the hyper-Calvinists do, certainly this new kind of Calvinism would cling to. Certainly John Piper does. By the way, I have his book, Desiring God. And so those that would accuse me of misrepresenting their position, much of what I'm explaining about their position I can source in John Piper's book. The total inability. Not only this one, but the second one is unconditional election. Unconditional election. The word election means choice. So to be elect is to be chosen. And unconditionally elect, unconditional election is the idea that you really have nothing to do with it. Conditions, you know, it's not anything about you at all. It's unconditional, and you've been chosen before the foundation of the world is the way that they like to explain it. And so there's kind of there's an intellectual appeal, but the idea of unconditional election also makes you feel special. You know, well, if I was chosen, if I was elect, somebody else wasn't chosen or elect, then I feel better about myself than other people. And, you know, it's interesting, John Piper was asked in an interview some years ago, he was asked, what if, Brother Piper, Dr. Piper, what if you're elect, you claim to be saved, and what if God gives you children who are not in the elect? And so then he has to take his theology into his living room, you know. And he answers very piously and basically says, you know, that I'll trust God through that and God's sovereignty. Calvinists love to talk about God's sovereignty, you know, that God's choice in damning my kid to hell for eternity is fine by me. You know, I'm not. I wouldn't be pleased with those kinds of things. So to understand election, you must understand a few things. You must understand that nobody's belief is anywhere in Scripture predestined. Okay, nobody's belief is predestined. I'll make that case here in just a minute. I also want to say this, that God always chooses, we're talking about election, God always chooses those who choose Him. Okay? So please understand that. Anytime you get any kind of idea of choice in Scripture, remember that God always chooses those who choose Him, with one very famous exception, and that is the chosen people, Israel. Okay? They are the chosen people. God chose Israel, but not to eternal bliss or eternal damnation. He chose them for a specific purpose, and that was to be the lineage of the only begotten Son of God. That's the whole point behind the chosen people, the lineage that's described in Matthew 1:1 through 17 and Luke's gospel as well, and that Isaiah 53 and 7:14 and 9:6 and Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and all the Old Testament prophecies in relationship to Jewish people, and sure enough, a Jewish Messiah, God's chosen people for the sake of redeeming a sin-sick world. But anytime you see the idea of election or choice in Scripture, please remember that there's volition involved. That anytime God chose somebody, it is because they chose to believe in Jesus as their Savior. So nowhere in Scripture is, I mentioned predestination, nowhere in Scripture is belief predestined. That's very important that you understand that. And sometimes people, the Calvinists will say that it is, and they'll cite the couple times in the New Testament where the word predestination is found. It's Ephesians 1:5, and then also Romans 8:29. So here is what is predestined, because the word's in the Bible, so what does it mean, Pastor Johnson? So belief is not predestined anywhere in Scripture. What is predestined are the benefits of belief. So what does Ephesians 1:5 say? It says in Ephesians 1:5 that we are predestined, listen to this, to be adopted into the family of God. So once I believe of my own human volition, my own free will, then I'm predestined to have the, you know, to be in that family. When Mark Monty became my foster father at 15 years old, he actually offered me the opportunity to take his last name. Like, I'm a 15-year-old kid, and he knew the backstory of my life. And, you know, my relationship with Mark Monty is not legal. I was legally adopted when I was 2 years old. My birth father is James Earl Hardy, and then my stepdad came into my life at 2 years old, and that's Johnny Johnson. So now I'm James Johnson, and so my last name is legally Johnson. Okay, Monty at 15 comes into my life, so a benefit to be Mark Monty's foster son, a benefit. So once there is belief, then the benefit is, hey, right away you're adopted into the family of God. The other idea of predestination in Romans chapter 8, verse number 29, the other benefit that's mentioned there is that when you believe, you're predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's a wonderful benefit. That's what's predestined in those passages of Scripture. Passages of Scripture are the benefits of belief. Okay, so again, so much here to say. I'm just trying to say the things that are most relevant. The next one is limited atonement. Limited atonement. If you reject limited atonement, which I certainly do, then the Calvinists will call you a universalist. A universalist. And so we need to define our own terms as well. I'm against universalism, okay, for sure. So limited atonement, and I want to unpack a few of these things just quickly. Limited atonement is the idea that Jesus dying on the cross, you understand, that's the atonement. He sheds his blood, that's the atonement, that it is limited, and they always emphasize that it's only for the church, or it's only for those that will believe. And so the extent, the limit to the atonement is us, you know. It's us. It's everybody that says that they're saved and that they're on their way to heaven. How far is Jesus' blood going to go? Is it unlimited? Universal is the idea. So we would reject limited atonement, and I would reject universalism. A famous universalist is Rob Bell. He wrote a book, famous book, called Love Wins. And he says that in the end, love wins. Everybody, 7 billion people alive today, everybody's going to heaven because love wins. That's really a universalist, okay? So if you reject limited atonement, they'll call you a universalist. So what is the extent of the atonement? I like it summed up this way. The atonement is sufficient for all, and yet it is efficient for those that believe. When Jesus died on that cross, that blood, that atonement, is sufficient for all. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that's our opening passage, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I quoted this morning that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The atonement has to be sufficient for all, or else it's contrary to what God says his will is. And yes, it is efficient then for those who believe. We understand the atonement will only have effect for those people that call on Jesus as their Savior. So, not universalists for sure, but also at the same time we would reject limited atonement, the Calvinist idea of limited atonement. Not only these things, but irresistible grace. My time is going quickly. Irresistible grace. Just the title of that is like, no thank you. Irresistible grace? You know? Okay, so they get into the word drawing when they start talking about irresistible grace. And let me reference a passage of Scripture here, which would be we're in John chapter 3. Look over at John chapter 6. There's, a whole lot of this that I'm not going to get to for sake of time tonight. John chapter 6. As we talk about irresistible grace, verse number 44, if you'd look there, please. So Calvinists love this verse. Like when they sign somebody's Bible, this is their life verse right here. I'm just kidding. Calvinists don't sign Bibles. They think that's pious. Okay. But if you want me to sign your Bible, I'm fine to do that. Just let me know after church. I don't think there's any problem with that. John chapter 6, verse number 44, a Calvinist favorite verse. Notice this, the words of Jesus, by the way, inspired, inerrant, wonderful words, just have to be rightly divided, have to be compared with other scripture. John 6, 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me, Jesus, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so they say irresistible grace, and they talk about the drawing, and you cannot get saved unless God draws you, and it is an irresistible kind of a grace. And the problem with that type of interpretation for verse number 44 is you have to then, in order to rightly divide the word of truth, in order to understand this verse, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And a verse that's one of my favorites is John 12:32, which is Jesus saying, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me." So there you go. So, okay, yeah, it's true. What Jesus says in verse number 44 is true. No man can come except the Father which sent me draw him. Good thing he's drawing all men. And, you know, and the idea of, and if I be lifted up, you understand what he's talking about there? Being lifted up from the earth? That's the cross. Yeah, John 6 is before the cross. Once he is lifted up, That atonement is sufficient for all, and he is drawing all men. He is not. I always envision it this way. You know those claw machines in the soup at the end of the lobby of the supermarket, and you put a quarter in, and then they pick you, you know, irresistibly, and this little stuffed bear, you know, is, and then you drop, and then you know he had no choice in the thing, and all this. I mean, you're like forced to go to heaven. You're forced to go to that teddy bear is forced to go to that little kid's home, you know, and like some kind of divine claw machine. It's just silliness. He is drawing all men. And ladies and gentlemen, I said this morning, and you know I've said a lot lately, and I'm going to keep saying it because I think it's really important. The idea that love is volitional. Man, that's so important to our entire theology. So important. Because it's the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like unto it. You know, first one, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, to love thy neighbor as thyself. A key element of Christianity is love. So if grace is irresistible, you understand what I'm saying? They're promoting kind of a robot theology. It's not a choice that I have to forego the ways of the world in the Calvinist mind, you know, to forego the ways of the world and to pursue holiness. I believe it is a choice. I believe that husbands and wives that stay loyal and loving, not just for years, but for decades, they understand the choice in love, and they understand the conflict in relationships. And when you hear of couples that have been married, some even under the sound of my voice, for like 50 and 60 and plus years, you know that there were lots of times along the way where the road was bumpy and rocky and there was stress on that relationship, and yet through all that they just kept choosing to love each other. And maybe they had a fuss or a fight and one of them had to leave, but they chose to come back because they love each other and they want to work through this. And maybe as a sinner you made a mistake and yet you humbly say, forgive me. And you don't presume upon the long-suffering nature of God, but you rejoice in the long-suffering nature of God. So irresistible grace is silliness. He draws all men to himself. And then this idea of the perseverance of the saints is the last one. And my time is quickly running away. Perseverance of the saints. This is usually where the Calvinist will pack in lordship salvation. But if you believe in eternal security, sometimes people will parallel perseverance of the saints with eternal security. I do believe that once I'm in the hand of God, no man can pluck me out. I do believe 1 John 5:13 that you can know that you have eternal life. And I do believe you can be confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, I believe once I'm saved, I'm always saved. I believe in eternal life, which I possessed as a 9-year-old boy. Eternal life starts when you get saved. Eternal. All right, so we believe that. But what the Calvinist would say is that if you're truly saved, then you will persevere till the end. And again, leading Calvinists, especially today, pack in this idea of lordship salvation, which is really just a works-based kind of theology, just on the back end instead of the front end. It's on the back end. So the idea of lordship salvation, you know, they'll say if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And that sounds really good at first. But then when you start to really look at that, if you have any sin area at all in your life, well, then you must not truly be saved. Lordship salvation is the idea that you better be doing good works. You better. Otherwise, you're not persevering to the end. And don't get me wrong. I love Ephesians 2:10, that we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. My life verses, Titus 2, 11 through 15, the idea of doing good works. But you understand that those good works come from converted individuals at different rates, you know, at a different pace. And some people do good works right after they get saved, and they live for Jesus, and they live for Jesus and do good works all the way till they're in heaven. And it was right away. And other people, and I'm one of those people, who it took after I was saved several years before anybody probably would have thought anything about, oh, he's a Christian? My wife wonders that sometimes still today. But, so these are the ideas, the general ideas. So the appeal, the many, many types, and then kind of what it is, just in a nutshell. And before I give you conclusionary thoughts, I want to mention to you John chapter 15. Would you look there, please? I meant to mentioned this earlier in the sermon, so just kind of a footnote. John chapter 15, look at verse number 16, dealing with election here. Whenever you get to a verse that you don't understand, just look at the context and you'll understand it so much better. And here's a famous one that Calvinists use. And if you just look at the context, you can de-Calvinize it. John chapter 15, verse number 16 says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. So you can see why Calvinists would just like love this verse. Oh, we didn't, you know, the monergism, synergism idea. You didn't choose God. He chose you. And it's all God, author and finisher, all this stuff. So here's the problem with applying Reformed theology to this verse. By the way, I've heard with my own ears, I've heard Albert R. Moeller, cite this verse as election, as Calvinistic kind of election. I've heard it, okay? The problem with that is, if you look at the context of what's going on, what's really happening here is Jesus is talking to 11 people that he handpicked to be his disciples. Remember, you know, hey, Matthew, not that Matthew. I'm pretending to be Jesus up here, okay? And there's a Matthew over here, and Jesus says, Matthew, follow me. Remember that? He did that like 12 times. One was a sour apple, okay? And then in Acts, you know, you get a 12th back on the team, okay? But right here, he's dealing with his disciples. This is, you know, John 13 through 17. Jesus is in his private ministry. His public ministry has now concluded. Here we are in John 15. He is having an intimate discussion with his 11. In chapter 13, Judas leaves. He's talking to 11 people. This is not to be applied to soteriology in any way. He's talking to 11 people who already believe him, and what he is saying to them is that I've chosen you to be my to the ministry that you're involved in. I called you, Peter, and said, follow me. And so you stopped fishing, and you co-labored with me in the most notable Christian ministry experience ever in human history. I chose you for that. And go and have some fruit that would remain. And by the way, Peter does. It's also known as the book of Acts, okay? The first several chapters. So again, if you just look at the context, you can de-Calvinize just about any verse. So now let me get to some conclusionary thoughts. If you want to do some reading on this topic, and remember at the beginning I said this is a headache, so the reading might be a headache as well, but if for the sake of those that you love, if you're interested in doing some reading on this topic, I really like Dave Hunt's book, What Love Is This? If you've studied Calvinism at all, you're probably already familiar with it. A lot of people that have Calvinistic propensities would say they don't like Dave Hunt's book because they don't like his spirit, is their biggest complaint that I've heard about Dave Hunt's book. So, you know, maybe he's a pretty dogmatic, but I think what he says in his book is really terrific. So Dave Hunt's book, Leighton Flowers is a current day, Dave Hunt's in heaven now, but if you want a current day guy who's still writing books and producing material, Leighton Flowers would be your guy. His book, The Potter's Promise, is phenomenal. It is available at the campus store, the bookstore at Pensacola Christian College. And I want to brag a little bit and say that I'm the human instrument that got that book in that store. It's true. When I got a copy, amen, thank you. When I got a copy of Leighton Flowers' book, I was so excited about it. I ordered like 6 copies, and I gave them to people that struggle with Calvinism. And I got to go to lunch with Mark Ward, and also with Dr. Rushing and a few others there on the Bible faculty, and I asked these guys to read it over, and Dr. Rushing read it over and said, we want to put copies of this in the bookstore. So Leighton Flowers is terrific, and last I checked, there were still copies there, but The Potter's Promise is a response to James White's The Potter's Freedom. James White is another leading Calvinist today who produces a lot of material. James White, not Jim White that sits right over here, okay? But James White is another leading Calvinist. And so The Potter's Promise and just about anything on soteriology from Leighton Flowers is going to be helpful. Leighton Flowers is a Southern Baptist. I want to mention that. But you know, my favorite Southern Baptist is Adrian Rogers. Oh, I loved Dr. Rogers and absolutely loved him. His sermon on Romans 9, which is a passage that a lot of Calvinists misinterpret, Adrian Rogers' sermon on Romans 9 is phenomenal, and you can watch it on YouTube or whatever, but I love Dr. Rogers, and so not everybody in the, you know, the idea of Calvinism has permeated the Southern Baptist Convention, but you know what we're finding, what I've heard from several different reliable sources, is that even though a lot of the clergy is Calvinistic in the Southern Baptist Convention. Most of the laity is not. And the laity are the people paying the bills, okay? So how long is this, Pastor Monty calls this new Calvinism kind of a fad. You know, it's not going to last very long if the people in the pews refuse to tolerate it. So there's something to be said for that. But Steve Gaines is one of the former Southern Baptist Convention presidents, a non-Calvinist. Okay, so there are some non-Calvinistic guys in the Southern Baptist Convention for whom I appreciate and with whom I agree. Leighton Flowers would be one. I mentioned Adrian Rogers, one who's in heaven. Let me conclude with these questions, questions and answers. So how should I respond to Calvinism, somebody says? Well, the simple answer is I think you should reject it. But then the next question is, how should I respond to a Calvinist? Well, I think you should love them because I do believe they're brothers in Christ. Now think about that with me for just a minute. I think we're going to be in heaven with Calvinists. Spurgeon, probably a Calvinist, not the same kind of Calvinist today, but I believe Charles Haddon Spurgeon is going to be in heaven. I think Matthew Henry is going to be in heaven. I mentioned already a very close friend of mine is a Calvinistic pastor, and he is not shy about his Calvinism. So I think you love him. I think you treat him as a brother. You've got to be very careful about calling a Calvinist a heretic, because remember the biblical implications involved in calling somebody a heretic. There are passages in the Bible where heretics are anathematized. The idea of damned to eternal hell. So no, we wouldn't say that Calvinists are on their way to hell. They're brothers in Christ. And from many of the hymns we sing were written by Calvinists. One of the reasons that Jim Shetler goes around the country telling people he really likes his favorite hymn, if you ask Jim Shetler, some of you know him pretty well, is "And Can It Be?" Because it was written by a non-Calvinist. It's one of the few in our hymn book not written by a Calvinist. But, you know, and it has solid soteriology in that song. So how should I respond to them? I think you should love them. I think you should treat them as brothers in Christ. And just like not everybody in an independent Baptist church, not everybody here is saved. We understand that. People frequent churches that are not saved. So I'm not saying everybody that says they're a Calvinist is saved. But just because they're a Calvinist doesn't mean they're not saved. Okay? And then this third question and answer by way of conclusion. Somebody has asked me before, Pastor Johnson, could you be a member of a church where the pastor is a Calvinist? It's a good question. And the answer is, it depends. It depends. Are they going to have me sign a doctrinal statement in order to join? That would be a problem. And it also depends on, as I said at the beginning, there's lots of different flavors and types. Because when I read these commentaries, it's just how much hay is it and how much briar is it? You read Pink and you get a lot of briar and you stop reading Pink. It's annoying. It's a hobby horse thing, okay? But if I respect that pastor and he's not always bringing up his Calvinism and I respect him for a bunch of other reasons, then maybe. Maybe I could. So I think a lot of times with Calvinistic individuals, while I certainly reject their soteriology, I think you take, instead of a Galatians approach, calling them a heretic and anathematizing them, or a Romans 16, 17, mark them which cause divisions, the idea of heresy, and avoid them. You know, that's Romans 16, 17. Instead of anathematizing and marking and avoiding, I think you take a Philippians 1 approach, which is Paul in jail and Paul saying that these people are preaching Christ and some of them are doing it with the wrong method and some of them are doing it with the wrong motive, but he says, I therein do rejoice because Christ is preached. Again, in a sermon like this, we're not going to solve the debate of Arminianism and Calvinism that has lasted for centuries. However, it's still good for us to know what we believe and why we believe it as a church. Some of these things are mentioned in our church doctrinal statement. Depravity is mentioned in our church doctrinal statement. So for the sake of those that struggle with it and that it's on the forefront of their brain, we preached on it. And then also for the sake of us knowing what we believe, I think it was worthy of our consideration this evening. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?